Bible once again to the New Testament book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. Take out your outline to follow along. VBS 2023, as we said, begins one week from tonight. Now, as you can tell, we did a lot of work here over the past week. We've got a lot more to do. We'll be plugging away over the next three nights and next Saturday. Love to have you if you can come and help. Don't forget the meeting in the classroom right after the service for everybody that will be helping during that week. Just a short meeting, get some new information, some handouts. This is the fourth lesson in our VBS series, which parallels the lessons that the children will be taught each night of VBS. This subject this morning will be shared on Wednesday evening of VBS, Lord willing. The theme this year is Keepers of the Kingdom, Standing Strong in the Battle for Truth, with a medieval feel to it, as you can tell from the pictures behind me. It's about spiritual warfare and the spiritual armor that God provides for every soldier in His army. In the first lesson, we focused on the two kingdoms that are engaged in this ongoing spiritual conflict: God's kingdom of light, Satan's kingdom of darkness. Every person on the planet is in one of those two kingdoms, as the animal pal for the lesson, Winnie the Warhorse, reminded us. In the second lesson, we looked at the first piece of armor that God has designed for us to wear, the belt of truth. Wily the fox was the animal pal, reminding us of Satan's clever, lying strategies to take us down. Last week, in the third lesson, we focused on both the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospel of peace. Our animal pal was Grimwald the dragon. Dinosaurs were called dragons before the 19th century, when the term was dinosaurs was coined, and many were given their own set of armor by their creator. This week is the fourth lesson, and we focus on the next two pieces of spiritual armor listed in Ephesians 6, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Our animal pal is Byron the ironclad beetle. Aren't you glad to meet him? He was given strong coverings by his creator to protect him from his enemies. And our creator and savior is also given us protection in the form of this spiritual armor that we're talking about. So looking at the two pieces again, I wish we didn't have to do that, but we only have five nights of VBS. That means we have a lot to cover this morning. You listen very well, listening fast as I talk fast. And I know you can do it again. I have great confidence in you. So gird up your loins, buckle up, and here we go. Look with me as I read again from the New Living Translation this morning, Ephesians 6, 10 to 17. A final word, says Paul: be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then, after the battle, you'll still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet. Stop there. Spiritual warfare is real, though our enemies that we just read about are invisible. And this spiritual armor is real, including the shield and helmet, and effective against spiritual enemies when worn properly and faithfully. So it's imperative that we understand each piece and wear all the pieces all the time. But we've come to a transition in Paul's instructions about the armor. So let's take a few minutes to think about the pieces of armor, the pieces. Notice with me that there are two distinct groupings that separate the pieces. I haven't mentioned this before, but now that we've completed the first grouping, it's time to point out that group one consists of the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes of the gospel of peace. But then there's clearly a group two, which consists of the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, you may rightly wonder, well, why divide the armor into two groups? And the reason is because Paul divides them. And he does it in two ways. First, he uses two grammatical distinctions that separate the groups that let us know that he's making this division. And the first grammatical distinction is his use of a prepositional phrase to set off the three remaining pieces of armor from the first three so as to show a difference between the two groups. He uses the Greek phrase in passen, translated above all in the New King James, or in addition to all this in the NIV. The second way Paul shows a difference between the groups is by a verb switch. You see this more clearly in the New King James, where reference into the first three pieces is having the belt of truth buckled around your waist, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet made ready with the shoes of the gospel of peace. Then he switches to take up the shield of faith, take up the helmet of salvation, take up the sword of the Spirit. He switches from having to taking. So the question is, why does he make this distinction? The best way to answer it is to point out two practical distinctions that separate the group. Two practical distinctions. The basic distinction is that the pieces of armor in the first group would be worn all the time, and the pieces in the second group would be taken up for extra protection when the battle is engaged. Let me illustrate that. First, by the soldier. A soldier out on the battlefield would have on his belt and breastplate and shoes all the time. And if there's a lull in the battle, he might rest. But he wouldn't remove any of those pieces. But yet he might put down his big shield. He might take off his helmet. He would probably put his sword back in his sheath. He might even check his emails. Am I going too fast for you? Let me. If the battle gets hot again, the enemy regroups and begins a new charge across the field. Then he'll quickly put on his helmet, pick up his shield, draw his sword. And you see, in the Christian life, if you have on your belt of truth and breastplate of righteousness and shoes of peace, then you have sufficient protection for your daily walk with Christ. Remember Paul's use of walking to describe the Christian life in Ephesians 2-5. But when the battle gets intense, and that could happen any time, the remaining pieces must be quickly put on to provide additional protection to withstand the attack. We see this all the time in the sports world. So let me illustrate by the athlete. Think of a baseball player with the All-Star game just two nights away. When the player is sitting on the bench, he doesn't take off his uniform and his shoes. And when it's his turn to bat, he takes up his bat and helmet and he steps up to the plate. And when his team heads for the field, he takes up his glove and cap. And if he's a catcher, he'll put on his chest protector and shin guards and his mask and then head to their positions. Think of a football player. It's college football and the NFL are less than 2 months away. When the player comes to the sideline, he usually takes off his helmet, but not his uniform and pads and shoes. And when it's time to return to the field, he straps on his helmet and goes out there. In both sports, the basic uniform stays on throughout the game, but other essential equipment is taken up and used at appropriate times. That's the distinction Paul is making with our spiritual armor. So let's see those distinctions identified. In group one, you got the three pieces, the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes provide daily long-term protection. And in group two, the shield, the helmet, the sword provide extra immediate protection when the battle intensifies. Remember the story of how King Ahab died in 1 Kings 22? Ahab was the wicked king of Israel who was married to Jezebel. He went out to battle against the Arameans. He was wearing his body armor, but an arrow shot at random by an Aramean soldier, according to 1 Kings 22:34, hit the king between the sections of his armor. Now, Ahab no doubt had all of the requisite pieces of armor on, but he was still killed. If he'd been holding up a shield, the arrow would never have found an entry point between the joints of his armor. Satan's attacks come the same way, looking for chinks in our armor where he can aim one of his flaming arrows. But with the shield of faith in place, we add a second layer of defense. That's why Paul says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. So are you committed to Christ and learning and living out the truth? Then you've got on the belt. Are you living a godly life, a practical righteousness that reflects Christ's righteousness that's been imputed to you? than you have on the breastplate? Are you secure in your position in Christ and consciously depending on His presence and power in your life than you have on the shoes? Those are three absolute essentials for living a mature, productive Christian life on a daily basis. But there will be times, maybe daily, when the attack comes from Satan, and you have to take up the other pieces of armor to withstand it. So let's look at the next additional piece and talk about the shield of faith, the shield of faith. Now, to understand the Holy Spirit's concept here, we need to have the same Roman shield in mind that Paul had in mind. So let's remind ourselves about the shields of the Roman soldier. The shields of the Roman soldier. Fortunately, because of Greek and Roman literature and first century art, we have a pretty accurate understanding of these shields. There were two different kinds used by the soldier. First, there was the small round shield. This was a light round hand buckler, like a large frisbee, curled at the edges. The Greek word for this little shield is aspis. It was usually strapped to the left forearm of the soldier, and he would use it to ward off the blows of his opponent's sword. The second type of shield was the large door shield. This big shield was 4.5 feet by 2.5 feet, carried by heavy armed infantry by a handle on the inside. It was adapted to the form of the human body, was oval-shaped or rectangular-shaped like this one. It was heavy, made of wood, and overlaid with leather or metal so that there was a thick outer covering. The metal would deflect arrows or swords, and if leather was used, it was treated with oil to extinguish flaming arrows. The Greek word for this big door shield is thurios, and that's the word Paul uses in Ephesians 6. So we know that this is the shield that he has in mind for the shield of faith. Now picture a Roman army advancing across the field toward the enemy. You've seen this in movies like Gladiator or the opening scenes of Risen or some other movies like that. There would be a front line of shield bearers with these big shields that they would link together to form what they called a phalanx. That wall of shields would protect the soldiers from any arrows that were shot at them. If you recall 1 Samuel 17, Goliath had a personal shield bearer when he came out to fight David. Why in the world he needed one, I don't know, but he had one, though David wasn't shooting any arrows. Behind the shield bearers would be archers and sword bearers and spear bearers, and the entire force would inch forward toward the enemy across the field until they were close enough for hand-to-hand combat. Now that's the shield and the concept that Paul has in mind. So how does he apply that to the Christian soldier in this analogy? Well, let's focus then on the shield of the Christian soldier. That's you and me. And let's do that by asking and answering some pertinent questions. I got five of them listed for you. We go through them quickly. Here's the first one. Why is the shield needed? And the answer is quite simple, because the evil one is shooting at us. Jesus, remember in his model prayer, said he taught us to pray, deliver us from the evil one. And the evil one is shooting fiery darts or flaming arrows, literally arrows which have been equipped to burn. So that brings us to the second question. What are these flaming arrows? Again, remember, Paul has in mind the way the Roman army conducted warfare. So what did the arrows mean for the Romans? Well, Roman archers would wrap the lower end of their arrow shaft with cloth and soak it in pitch. Before they shot the arrow, they would light it. You saw this in the movie Gladiator in the opening battle in Germania. The pitch burned slowly, but it was very hot. And when the arrow hit something, the pitch would scatter and start little fires on anything that would burn, including the soldiers' clothes. One thing about flaming arrows, they can't be ignored. They have to be quenched, or else they can continue to burn and do damage long after they find their mark. So how does this apply to you and me? What do the flaming arrows mean for the Christian? New Testament scholar Peter O'Brien described the arrows this way. He said, the burning arrows depict every kind of attack launched by the devil and his host against the people of God. They are as wide-ranging as the insidious wiles that promote them and include not only every kind of temptation to ungodly behavior, every kind of doubt, every kind of despair, but also external assaults like persecution and false teaching, end of quote. Those external assaults are experienced the most by our persecuted brothers and sisters that we pray for every Sunday in other countries that are suffering hardships. But they are starting to increase in our own country. But since we are mostly free of outward persecution, Satan's attacks on us are more in the area of personal temptation. whether it's lust or doubt or despair, whatever. His flaming arrows are seducing temptations that he suggests to us that continue to burn unless we quench them. They can best be described as temptations designed to seduce us to do the opposite of what God wants us to do, which will always be best for us, his way, though it may be the hardest. Think for a minute about how these flaming arrows were shot at some well-known Bible characters. Eve, did God really say you couldn't eat that fruit? It sure looks tasty. Hebrew spies, look how big those people are in Canaan. You can never take this land. Elijah, Jezebel's got your number. You'd better head for the hills. You been hit with any flaming arrows lately? Oh, go ahead, no one will know. After all, you deserve it. You're going to be embarrassed if you tell the truth. It's just a little white lie. You got to look out for yourself, don't you? Satan has a lot of arrows in his quiver, and he's very accurate. And with thousands of years of experience, he knows exactly when and where to hit us. He fires arrows of lust and impurity and selfishness and doubt and fear and anxiety and greed and vanity and covetousness and pride and dishonesty and self-reliance, and on the list goes. Anything that he wants us to do that's the opposite of what God wants us to do. These temptations fall under the threefold umbrella of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. They hit home in our hearts and minds and splatter evil suggestions all over our spirits that may continue to burn long after the immediate impact. We may at first resist them, but if we don't quench them, the suggestions will continue to simmer under the surface and catch us unaware when we let our guard down. So to clarify a bit more, here's the third question. How are the arrows used? How are they used? Now, there's no better place to look in the Bible than the first time Satan shot his flaming arrows at a human being, and that was in the Garden of Eden. The first arrow he shot was to cause doubt about God's word. Doubt. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Genesis 3:1. His desire is always to get humans to doubt the integrity of God's word. And when Eve answered Satan by quoting what God said, Satan fired his second arrow, which was designed to express denial of God's word. Verse 4, you will not surely die, which directly contradicted what God had clearly said. Notice how Satan uses doubt to create questions in Eve's mind about before coming out with a flat denial of the truth. He's so diabolically clever. And then he finishes his attack with a third arrow designed to achieve deception about God's word. Verse 5, look, Eve, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding out on you. Doubt, denial, deception regarding the words God has spoken and regarding God's integrity, that's what Satan is after. And you see, if God has told us things that aren't true, then he can't be a God of integrity. We can't trust him. And what Satan desires is to cause us to doubt who God is and what he has said. So from that perspective, we can see why faith is so important. If we stop believing who God is and what he has said, there's little reason for us to persevere in the Christian life. Just give up. What's the use? You can't believe anybody. We become a casualty of the spiritual war, which is a win for Satan. The fourth question, what is the purpose of the arrows? It's pretty clear. Those seductive temptations are intended to elicit ungodly responses. And the first response he hopes for is our doubting and questioning God's word and his integrity, like he did with Eve. And if we start down that road, our steps will lead to all sorts of bad choices that will displease the Lord, and we'll turn around and we'll say, how did I get here? Well, it started when we first started doubting God's integrity and the truth of his word, and one bad choice after the other. So when Satan launches a barrage of flaming arrows at us, our key defense is the shield of faith. And that leads to the fifth and final question, namely, I don't know where these hows are coming from. What is the shield of faith? The Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, assigned truth to the belt, righteousness to the breastplate, peace to the shoes. So why does he assign faith to the shield? Well, remember the picture of the Roman phalanx advancing across the battlefield, large shields linked together in front of and above all the soldiers. They provide a protective barrier from any arrows fired from the enemy. No doubt the large shield was the ultimate protective and defensive piece of equipment that the ancient soldier had. Faith is the best defense we have against the arrows launched by our arch enemy. Faith is foundational to the Christian life. In fact, we don't enter the Christian life unless we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead and we'll be saved, Romans 10:9. By grace, we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. We're told in no uncertain terms that without faith it is impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. The entire Christian life is lived by faith. Paul says, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, Galatians 2:20. We're called upon to walk by faith, not sight. Faith is what keeps us in step with God and keeps us from yielding to the temptations of the enemy. As one writer put it, every element of the armor of God is important and indispensable, but faith is at the center of our defense. Just as the soldier's shield was the largest piece of his armor, so faith occupies the largest piece in our spiritual defense against Satan. Do you believe what God says? That's the shield of faith. You want a formal definition? Shield of faith is the consistent application of what we believe about God to the issues of life. So that's too complex. Okay, here's a short one. The shield of faith is believing God and acting on that belief. When Satan tempts us to doubt God and believe him, we choose to believe God and reject the devil. We pick up the shield. I said, I believe what God says. God gives us his word to tell us the truth about life and reality, about purpose and relationships, about time and eternity. His truth is always ultimately best for us and always for our good. It doesn't matter if the majority of the culture disagrees with that. What does God say? And while God's word is always true, Satan's arrows are always lies, which is in some clever, insidious way, questions and challenges God's truth. The tactics Satan used on Eve in the garden that we noted earlier were successful in getting Eve and Adam to disobey God. Those tactics have served him well over the centuries. They continue to serve him well today. Men and women consistently, every day by the billions, fall for those lies, casting doubt on what God said, questioning God's goodness and fairness, feeding the human ego. Like Paul told the Corinthians, we must be ignorant of Satan's devices, and so when we detect his attack, we hold up the shield. Please note the exact wording that Paul uses in our text. He assures us that the shield of faith is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Don't miss that little word, all. 40 years ago, on March 23rd, 1983, President Ronald Reagan first announced publicly the Strategic Defense Initiative, which was a proposed missile defense system intended to protect the United States from attack by ballistic strategic nuclear weapons. His critics, led by Senator Ted Kennedy, dubbed the initiative Star Wars. But the technology that has continued to develop from that initiative over the past 40 years has produced a ballistic missile defense system that has proved invaluable to the United States' main ally in the Middle East, Israel. When Iran or Iraq or Syria or Hezbollah have launched rockets at Israel, her defense system has allowed Israel to shoot down most of them. But could it get them all if there was a major concerted attack from all her enemies? Unlikely. Yet the Holy Spirit promises, this is a promise, that the shield of faith is able to quench how many? All of Satan's arrows if we faithfully deploy it. Author Kent Hughes in his commentary on Ephesians has wrote, it is no exaggeration to say that during earthly life, multiple thousands, I would say millions, of deadly arrows are launched at the Christian warrior by demons and demon-oppressed culture. But the answer is faith. The Apostle John wrote, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We sang the song earlier that was based on that text, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. David Jeremiah said, there's not an attack from Satan you can imagine that cannot be neutralized by faith. So it comes down to this. Every time a flaming Arab temptation confronts us, we have to make an instantaneous decision. Will we believe God or Satan? Now, let me just say this. You have to know his word. That's why you've got to have the belt of truth on. If you don't know what God says, then you're not sure. Well, maybe Satan, maybe that's right. But see, if you know the truth, immediately a little light goes on. Bing, 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 bing. No, that's not right. That's not what God says. And if we choose to believe God, we pick up the shield. If we choose to believe Satan, we leave the shield in the dust and leave ourselves exposed to further attack. Now, if we were only looking at one piece of the armor this morning, we'd take time to get this fixed in our minds better by examining some practical examples. And I've listed them for you, but we don't have time to go through them. I'll just mention Hebrews 11 is the great hall of faith in the Bible, the record of ordinary men and women, just like us, who changed the course of history because they chose to believe God. In some cases, they were the only one in their generation who did. When the devil shot arrows of doubt and discouragement at them, they lifted up the shield of faith, went ahead and did what God told them to do in spite of the pressure. These examples are listed on your outline, so maybe this afternoon you could read the biblical records of the use of the shield by the heroes of faith in Hebrews, by Joseph, by Job, by Jesus in Matthew 4 when the devil tempted him. The late pastor and author Red Stedman in his book Spiritual Warfare makes this point. Faith is not simply a passive idea. It is acting upon belief. Faith is decision and action and resolution. Faith is saying, yes, I believe Christ is the truth. He's my righteousness. He's my peace. Therefore, this and this and this must follow. When you say therefore, you move from belief into faith. Faith is particularizing. It's taking the general truth and applying it to a specific situation, saying, if this is true, then this must follow. And that is the shield of faith. God says this, then I got to do this. That's the shield of faith. And he's exactly right. Talk is cheap. Oh, yes, I believe God. Do you? When it's hard, when it comes down, when it might cost you, when it would feel better to do that than what God says? We can say we believe the Bible, but the cold, hard fact is we only believe what we obey. When we act upon what God says, that's when we hold up the shield of faith. That brings us to the final example, the use of the shield by you and me. And I want to emphasize the word and. Of course, we have to take up the shield of faith individually. I can't believe God for you. You can't believe God for me. But we're much better protected when we work together. I need you. You need me. We all need each other. Remember the Roman phalanx. Each soldier had to carry his own shield, but the shield, that provided a measure of protection. But when they were linked together, no arrow could get through. Pastor Stu Weber wrote a great book entitled Spiritual Warriors. And in it, he reminds us that our faith is strengthened when we are part of a community of faith. That's one of the reasons the Lord established the local church. He said, you see the critical point here? This is the shield of faith, which by design is interlocked with the soldier next to you. This is the shield of faith utilized in community, the community of faith. I would say in small groups, we are linking our shields together to protect ourselves from the enemy. In our spiritual battle, as is true in any combat environment, there is no room for lone rangers. If you expect to be protected, you've got to stick with a group, march with a unit, live like a family. So, dear ones, think about it. If your only interaction with your church family is from 11 to 12 on Sunday mornings, you're leaving yourself very vulnerable to Satan's flaming arrows. We need each other. Now let's move quickly to the next piece of armor. Discuss in our remaining moments the soldier's helmet. The soldier's helmet. I think we all understand the value of a helmet for protection, even though we may not enjoy wearing one. Baseball players must wear batting helmets when they're at the plate, unless they want to get killed or have a terrible concussion. Football players wear helmets at all times and on the field of play, and they are considered so important to protect the player from concussions that if a player is penalized, if he takes his helmet off while he's on the field, and if he gets knocked off, he has to go out to the sideline for one play. We have helmets for bike riders and speed skaters, and most states require that motorcycle and moped riders wear a helmet for protection. In fact, statistics put forth by the U.S. Government Accountability Office suggest that motorcycle helmets can prevent up to 85% of serious head injuries and up to 73% of fatalities. And of course, soldiers since ancient times have worn helmets for protection on the battlefield. And Paul has seen these on the Roman soldiers, and he uses that imagery for the Christian soldiers. So let's first talk about the helmet for the Roman soldier. What was it made of? What were the primary materials? Well, it was very sturdy, probably very heavy. It was made of solid molded metal or leather and metal with face plates that would cover the sides of the face. I thought these words by a biblical scholar were especially helpful in getting a feel for the helmet of the Roman soldier. He writes, most helmets worn by Roman soldiers were not the fancy kind with ostrich feathers that we've come to love on Ben-Hur. These helmets were hammered out of metal, all the same size, were designed more to ward off blows than to march in a parade. They required leather or linen stuffing on the inside to make them fit properly, and often had a chin strap to keep them from falling or getting twisted during battle. It took quite a bit of money to get a fancy helmet, custom made to fit your head, so only the high-ranking officers and political generals had those. Most were simply shells, the thicker the better, because they took a beating in nearly every battle, and they could get extremely hot and uncomfortable. The Roman armies considered helmets their most significant piece of armor, had severe penalties for anyone caught without one. And of course, the helmet's primary function was to protect the head from a mortal wound caused by weapons or falls. When a soldier's on the field in the midst of a bloody hand-to-hand combat, which is the way soldiers fought for thousands of years, a mortal wound could be inflicted in any number of ways. Dr. Robert Jeffers, in his book, The Divine Defense, reminds us that if the soldier were on foot, the helmet might save him from an enemy on horseback flailing the long broadsword. In hand-to-hand combat, the helmet was a powerful defense against the blows of daggers and clubs and chains. Occasionally, the helmet might even protect a soldier from himself if he accidentally stumbled on a rock or fell off his horse. In the opening scenes of the film Saving Private Ryan, an Allied soldier under heavy enemy fire on the Normandy beach during the D-Day invasion has a machine gun bullet ricochet off of his helmet. He takes his helmet off to examine the nick caused by the bullet, and another bullet strikes him in the head, killing him. A soldier's helmet, whether in first century Rome or modern warfare, provides much needed protection. So what about for the Christian soldier? The Christian soldier. Well, I've already mentioned the helmet's primary function is to protect the mind of the believer from Satan's mental attacks. Our mind is command central. Every action we take begins with a choice. Every choice we make begins with a thought. Every thought we have emerges from the information stored in our mind, and the information stored in our mind comes either from the world around us or from God's revealed truth. That's why the Bible informs us that there are two kinds of wisdom from two radically different sources. There is first the wisdom of this world from below. That is that as everything that bombards our minds from popular culture, the media, every source outside of the Bible. The Bible tells us categorically that the wisdom of this world can't be trusted because it is earthly, sensual, and demonic, James 3:15. It's infiltrated by the teaching of demons, which subtly and blatantly contradicts the truth of God's word with hypocritical lies, 1 Timothy 4:1-2. And it can be easily detected if you're looking for it because it produces bitterness, envy, strife, selfishness, arrogance, lying, confusion, every evil thing. Furthermore, it rejects biblical truth and opposes and mocks the gospel of Christ. Sounds like the thinking and mindset of our culture today, doesn't it? And that's because it is. The second source of wisdom is the wisdom from above, from God, revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. James describes this wisdom as first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. That's the neighbor I'd like to live beside. Furthermore, this wisdom produces the fruit of righteousness that is sown in peace by those who make peace. The battlefield is the mind, dear ones. That's where it starts. Satan knows that, but so does the Lord. That's why he spent 1,500 years writing a book for us. The Bible is the source of divine wisdom. It is our combat field manual. It is not to be closed and set on the coffee table or thrown into the back of the car until next Sunday morning. It's our roadmap for life. it's our guidebook for thinking and behavior. It's our divine dictionary and encyclopedia where we can look up and find the truth about life and death and sin and salvation and heaven and hell and origins and purpose and destiny and marriage and parenting and interpersonal relationships. The Bible gives us God's perspective, which is the truth about everything, and we find that perspective nowhere else. You'll not get it on the evening news. That's why it's absolutely imperative that every believer read and study and master this book. Let me repeat what I said earlier. Every action we take begins with a choice. Every choice we make begins with a thought. Every thought we have emerges from the information stored in our mind. And the information stored in our mind comes either from the world around us or from God's revealed truth. Those are the only two sources. It all starts with what you program into your mind. And if you don't deliberately renew your mind by programming it with God's truth, then the world, the flesh, and the devil will automatically program your mind for you with error. Now notice that Paul calls this helmet the helmet of salvation, so that alerts us that not only is the primary function of the helmet to protect our mind from Satan's attack, but the primary resource is Scripture's teaching about the assurance of our salvation. The assurance of our salvation. One of the reasons I say assurance of salvation is because Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers and he referred to the helmet as the hope of salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. As John MacArthur notes, quote, the helmet is always associated with salvation in its future aspects. In fact, Paul got the title helmet of salvation from Isaiah 59:17, where the Lord himself is seen wearing it along with the breastplate of righteousness in the context of his taking vengeance on his enemies and securing the future salvation of his people. Look, if my mind is going to be steady and secure, and so much has happened over the last 3 years to make us wobble, to make us wonder, to get us confused, to get us, wow, what's happening? If I'm going to ward off the doubts and deception and discouragement of Satan that he's going to use to attack my thinking, then I need the firm confidence and certainty that my salvation is secure, that my sins are forgiven, that I have a home waiting for me in heaven, that the slate has been wiped clean, and that no power in the universe can take that salvation away from me. That is the helmet of salvation. So let's be clear, the helmet of salvation is not a reference just to being saved. Paul discussed the issue of salvation earlier in the epistle back in Ephesians 2. Salvation is a gift received by grace through faith. It is not something we have by our own efforts. It's not something that we put on. But Paul clearly says here that the helmet must be taken and put on by a warrior who is already saved. It's made available to us by our commander-in-chief because he provided salvation. He's given us clear promises about the eternal nature of our salvation. How do I know I'm going to heaven? I haven't been there. He tells me. How do I know I got a home waiting for me there? He tells me. How do I know that my sins were paid for at the cross 2,000 years ago? I wasn't there. He tells me that. How do I know he rose from the dead? I wasn't there. I didn't see him. He tells me that. That's where faith comes in. I have to believe what he says. But we have the appropriate information. We have to believe and act upon those promises. So the helmet refers to understanding and appropriating the truth about our salvation, the truth that we find in the Bible. I put on the helmet when I believe what God says about my salvation. And I act upon that belief with complete confidence and assurance. Not cockiness, not presumption, but it's based on what God tells me. So then the helmet requires acting upon the reality of our salvation on a daily basis, especially when engaged in spiritual warfare. I'll be honest, it's a lot easier for me to enjoy the journey when I know what the outcome will be. What's happening in this world, especially in our country, very disturbing to me. I've never been more concerned about the future of our nation and the world in which my grandchildren will grow up in. But I know how it's all going to wind up in the end. Jesus is going to win. And we're going to win with him. He's already written the last chapter, and I read it, and I hope you have. The devil loses, the Antichrist loses, the wicked lose, the enemies of righteousness lose big time, and all true followers of Christ, not because we deserve it, but because of him, we, even though we may be persecuted, even killed in this life and appear to lose in this life, we all win in eternity. That is great news. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, The Cross and the Shadow of the Crescent, reminds us that we don't have to win in this life in order to win. This is not the last chapter. But make no mistake, we will win in the end if we're on the Lord's side. Understanding that truth means I'm wearing the helmet, because that insight comes from God's word. Let me add one other dimension to the helmet that's set forth in Scripture. It also refers, and I know you can't see all this too long, but let me read it. You have it on your outline. It refers to the protection provided by the wisdom of God available to those in Christ who will appropriate the mind of Christ through the study and obedience of Scripture. In other words, you find out what the Bible says, and you believe it, and you act upon it. In his study of spiritual warfare, Dr. David Jeremiah basically equates the helmet of salvation with God's wisdom. He writes, the helmet of salvation is more than simply knowing we are Christians. When we put on the helmet, we're literally equipping ourselves with the wisdom of God resident in the person of Jesus Christ. We're to take unto ourselves Christ's wisdom. Remember, God's wisdom that's revealed in his written word is personified in the living word, Christ. And we appropriate the wisdom available in Christ when we study God's word and simply ask the Lord for wisdom through prayer, James 1. Some years ago, one author wrote these words about the necessity of believers wearing the helmet of salvation. He says, we've never been in a place where we're more sorely needed. Men and women thoroughly equipped with Christian minds, ready to do battle in the spiritual arena. The battle is raging, and we risk losing if we do not have champions for God that are determined to be equipped. That was written in 1995. It was true then. How much more urgent is our situation today, 28 years later? Are you wearing the helmet? Now, my time is gone. Let me just say a word or two about the helmet, how the helmet relates to the saint's salvation, kind of fill in the blanks for you as we go along. All I can do is that. And so let's consider the aspects of our salvation, the three aspects that the Bible clearly teaches. First, there is the past aspect. I have been saved. That's justification. That provides us freedom from the penalty of sin. The moment I trusted Christ, I was declared righteous. It is the act by which God declares a sinner to be righteous while he's still in a sinful state, because the sinner is now clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. That happens the moment we put our trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross. The second aspect of our salvation is the present aspect, and that's sanctification. That provides us freedom from the power of sin. That's the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Began the moment you trusted Christ. It will happen. It will keep on going until the moment you breathe your last, leave this world. Justification frees us from the penalty of sin once and for all. Sanctification progressively frees us from the power of sin over our lives. Third aspect, glorification. That's the future aspect. It provides us freedom from the presence of sin. And hallelujah for that. That is forever. Glorification refers to the final phase of our salvation, that we will receive a glorified body at the rapture resurrection. And if we are ultimately then freed from the very presence of sin for all eternity, we'll be free from it. Never sin again. The moment you leave this world, you've committed your last sin, because you leave your sinful nature here. Those are the aspects of our salvation. Knowing them helps us wear the helmet, because we're assured of the future aspect of our salvation that we haven't received yet, but we're going to. It's just as certain as if it's already done. That's why the helmet is mostly concerned about our confident hope of salvation. That leads us to the other issue, that is the assurance of salvation. Let me make a distinction that we need to understand, the distinction between security and the assurance. The security of our salvation is an objective reality taught in the Bible, whether I feel that way or not, whether I believe it or not. If you put your trust in Christ, you're eternally secure in him. Now, I know there are denominations. I have loved ones, relatives that belong to denominations that don't believe that you can't know that you're going to heaven until you die. That would be a very sad way to live, it seems to me. But I'm absolutely convinced that the Bible teaches the eternal security of the believer, a genuine believer. It's an objective fact. However, the assurance of our salvation is a subjective reality experienced by the believer. Security of salvation is what God says. Assurance of salvation is what you feel. And your assurance hinges on whether you know what the Bible teaches and whether you believe it. Well, we talked about wearing the helmet. Real quickly, let me give you the fill in the blanks for Satan's sword. Two types of sword, the 8-inch dagger, and the large broad sword, 3 to 4 feet long, that the Roman soldier used. Satan, I'm convinced he uses the big one. So let's talk quickly about the double-fisted handle of lies. The double-fisted handle of lies. These big broad swords, you need two hands to use them. Remember that Satan is a deceiver, a pathological liar, the father of all liars. Jesus told us that. And he revealed his strategy of lying in his first encounter with humans back in the Garden of Eden. So when he's swinging his sword and brings it down upon our heads and to attack our minds, we better have the helmet because he's holding it with a double-fisted pack of lies. That's the handle. Let's talk about the edge, the double-edged blade of attack. These broadswords had a double edge so they could cut both ways. Satan employs his in the same way. He uses the sharp edge of doubt. It's not hard to see that his strategy is using evil suggestions to make us doubt God, to doubt our salvation, to doubt reality. But thankfully, the Lord's solution is eternal security. Salvation is not what I do. Salvation is based on what Jesus has already done. And I put my trust in his finished work on the cross. And let me just say quickly, first, we have security in the Word, John 5, Romans 5. We have security in the Trinity, John 6, Romans 8, make it clear that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each have roles guaranteeing our secure salvation. And then our Lord's wonderful words in John 10 tells us that we have security in the sheepfold. He says, I give my sheep eternal life. They will never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. My hand is in the Father's hand. Nobody can pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we're secure if our trust is in Jesus Christ alone. So God's solution to the devil's sharp edge of doubt is to give us clear instructions and promises about our security. What about the other edge? Let me finish by talking about discouragement. Sharp edge of discouragement. That is perhaps the side of Satan's broad sword that is most effective. How many believers today are discouraged? Satan is very adept at using enticements to despair. Why don't you give up? What's the use? What difference does it make? Nobody believes that anymore. No one cares. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your life. Look, why don't you live a little? You're no good. You don't matter. Why do you keep holding on to that? Moses and Elijah are two biblical characters who almost gave up because of discouragement. But perhaps the clearest example of discouragement was in Psalm 73. If you have time this afternoon, read that psalm. Asaph said, my feet had almost slipped. I was doing everything I could to serve the Lord, and everything was happening bad to me. And I looked at my unsaved neighbor. He was as wicked as the day is long, and everything he touched turned to gold. And I said, Lord, what's going on here? Psalm 73. And if you want some more encouragement, then read Romans 8. My time's gone. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. First, regarding the shield of faith, every word of God is truth that is to be believed. I can't believe it for you. I can tell you what it says. I can tell you what it means. But I can't believe it for you. And if you don't believe it, you won't obey it. Every word of God is truth that is to be believed and obeyed with full confidence. Use your faith in God's word as a shield against Satan's seducing temptations. Number two, every suggestion of Satan is a flaming arrow of temptation that is to be rejected. Oh, they're clever. They're subtle. He's very wise. He's been doing this a long time. He knows where to get us. He knows when to get us. He doesn't play fair. We're down. We're tired. We're frustrated. And he slips up with that suggestion. Why don't you just go ahead? Like Joe... Job's wife, why don't you just curse God and die? That was the hiss of the serpent. So quench those arrows by believing and obeying God's word. Do like Jesus said to Peter that day, get behind me, Satan. This is what God says. And then regarding the helmet of salvation, put on the helmet by remembering that salvation is a person. Salvation is not a plan, a program. It's not through the church. It's not through your efforts. Salvation is centered in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Put on the helmet by remembering that. Wear the helmet by relying on what he says about your salvation. Don't believe anybody else. Believe what he says. John 5, John 6, many other passages. And finally, secure the helmet. Keep it on there by memorizing, meditating upon, and obeying salvation verses. Remember, if you don't know the word, when that temptation comes, you well, is that right or not? But if you know the word, as soon as you hear it, no. Light's flashing. That's not what God says. I choose to believe God. Are you wearing the helmet, dear one? Are you holding up the shield? Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. The one we've been talking about came to this earth 2,000 years ago, took your sin upon himself on the cross. He didn't have any sin of his own, but my sin, your sin, was charged to him. He became legally guilty, and he paid the penalty that I would never be able to pay. And in a few hours, hanging there, he was able to say when it was over, it's finished, it's paid in full. But that payment doesn't do you any good unless you receive it. That's why we're charged to share the gospel with every creature, every person. Let them know the good news. Jesus loves you. He came. He paid for your sin. He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. Will you turn from your sin and put your trust in him and receive the free gift of eternal life? If you've never done that, I invite you to him. If you do know him, and most of us do, maybe all of us, make sure you're wearing the armor. Father, thank you for not leaving us in the dark. Thank you for the instructions about the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. Help us, Lord, to have them available, to wear them, to hold them up. Protect us from the evil one. Help us to understand how much we need each other, how much we need to rely upon the community of faith. Thank you for your word. We love you. We commit our way to you. In Jesus' name, amen.